I'm going to answer a couple questions along the way. One of them is, if you want to look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, one of the reasons I love Peter, there are many reasons I love Peter. One thing is, in Greek, we learned he is the most hapax legomenoi. He does more one-time Greek words than anybody else in the New Testament. A lot of them, we wonder if he invented them. You know, he uses a vocabulary that's unique, one-time occurring Greek words. So if you ever have to translate the epistles of Peter, it's hard. Number two, he summarizes his books, each one he writes in one verse. And look at 1 Peter 4:19. This is the complete book of 1 Peter. In fact, if you miss the sessions, on the way in, someone said to me that they wondered if this is posted somewhere because they think they missed part of it because I went so fast, I guess. Here it is in one verse. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. What Peter summarizes all five chapters by saying, if he can keep the universe going, our new web telescope, I mean, every new thing they release from that, I wonder if they're made by artificial intelligent art programs. They're so beautiful, but I know they're not. They're showing us what our faithful Creator can do. He keeps the ebb and flow of the tides going. He keeps us going. It says He holds our life's breath. So Peter summarizes the book. Look at 2 Peter, okay, chapter 3. I want to summarize because we won't get to 2 Peter. Look at chapter 3. Verse 11. This is a summary of all of 2 Peter. 1 Peter is about suffering. 2 Peter is about it's all going to end. It's all going to burn up. Everything's going to burn up. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, isn't that clarity? He doesn't say which toe of the beast is, you know, this country of the whatever. He says, we know how it's going to end. So how should you live? In holy conduct and godliness. Holy conduct is what people are watching. Godliness is what we really are on the inside. And there should be a congruency there. And it's the holy godliness that the Lord brought. So we're going to look at 1 Peter, but before we do that, Bonnie and I have to take you with us. Oh, I'm going to have to use the point five. There you are. Now, for any of you that do funny things during pictures, you can do them right now. One, two, three. Do something funny. Okay, good. I just wanted to take that so you can go with us. How do we reflect Christ in a darkening and hostile culture while facing persecution? Verse 19 of chapter 4. I already showed you that. Someone asked me what the QR code was. They said, what do I do with that? I said, well, if you have a camera with a QR code reader, which Apple cameras have, you just point it at it, and your camera, when you touch that, sees it, and it takes you to that web page. But the easiest thing, old-fashioned, is you go to YouTube and just type those four letters in, and that gives you everything. On the left side, that's our prayer card, and at the end, I'll show you a QR code, but we would love to be on your refrigerator. In fact, we would love for you to pray for us if you pray for missionaries, because there's a principle that was established 3,000 years ago by David. He said that those that go out equally share with those that stay behind with the stuff. It's very interesting, the King James, the stuff. Most of our lives, it's the stuff, you know. But those that go and those that stay, if you partake, and prayer catapults us to the front lines of whatever God is doing, because we're engaged with Him in what is happening. So that's our prayer card, and we would love to have your prayers. I mentioned this yesterday. This is only part of the page. We have all these free resources that people have made for us. I don't know how to do any of this. They make it like the 108 verses every believer should know. That's across the top. And it's in New American, New King James, NIV, KJV, I think ESV is in there somewhere. And they're even made in little cards. These are actually the cards I carry around. I actually have them with me. We take them around the world, and I memorize my verses. The bottom left is a word-filled marriage, and that's that little card I told you about last night that is a thrill for a man to take that card, and it says, this is what husbands should affirm to their wives. You ought to go on a date. Much better than some expensive diamond ring that she'll always worry about losing or someone stealing or going down the drain somewhere. Your wife should hear you say those things from Ephesians 5 out loud. You know, the Jewish families, they're Jewish, but they don't even, a lot of them really know the Lord. They're very secular, but they still keep the Shabbat tradition. Do you know what it is? The father, after the mother prays and lights the candle, the father stands behind his children. And they actually usually have it written down on a card, and they read a blessing. So every child in every Jewish home grew up hearing their dad pronouncing aloud words of blessing over them. I mean, that's why the cohesion of the Jewish family units is amazing. Now, you remember, that's what Jesus did. Luke tells us in 24 and Acts 1, if you put those two together, that when Jesus left, he took them up and they were talking and they were still asking questions, what was going to happen. And it says, and as he was speaking, he was lifted up from them, and it says, and he was blessing them. And it's almost, when I used to take people to the top of the Mount of Olives, to the Church of the Ascension, I always did that reading, and I said, the last sight that those apostles had were of Jesus going up, and it was like they were in a gentle spring shower. He was blessing them. He was looking down and saying, Peter, you're doing so well. You haven't said anything dumb for about half an hour now. And, you know, Thomas, you're in, right? You know, and, you know, John, I'll be back. You know, I mean, I don't know what he said, but he left raining blessing on them. Now, husbands, is that what your wife thinks about you? You rain blessings on her? Proverbs 31 says you should, in a public place, praise your wife. Not make fun of her. Not kid. Bless. So that card is a real key to that. The Grace Energized Men and Women is the Titus 2, the 12 characteristics God wants in every man, godly man, and every godly woman. I even have all the Roman Catholic Church stuff. I was a church history professor at the Master Seminary. But hard times are on the horizon. How do we get ready? I would encourage you to survey the whole Bible. Now, someone said to me last night, they said, what about, you know, I'm in Song of Solomon, and I've read 3 chapters of it, and I don't know if I could summarize it other than that's embarrassing, you know, or something like that, you know. You know what? You ought to translate the Song of Solomon in Hebrew. It's far more graphic than it is in English. And it's, I'm not teaching on the Song of Solomon, but it is a beautiful picture, yes, of Christ's love for his church, but also of Solomon's love for that young lady that was in that vineyard that didn't know who he was. And the ending of it is when he reveals himself, he comes back after she thought he left him, and he came back as the king. And it's just beautiful. But we should survey every book. But, you know, that middle one, you notice I said use a MacArthur Study Bible. After you've worked on a long time, like Leviticus 14 or something, you might want to consult, you know, what someone else, you know, and their devotional writers. I mean, Wiersbe seems to find something incredible in every chapter of the Bible, Warren Wiersbe, as an example. But I would look for it myself. But the most important part is, learn to apply the Bible to yourself. See, if you can apply the Bible to yourself, you can start a Bible study group because nobody knows how to do that. And that's how, in the Latin room, I started reading my Bible and all the other kids came with their Bibles and they said, we read it, but it didn't do anything. And I said, well, what you have to do is see yourself in the mirror and say, God, change that in me. And they went, wow. You know, and 2 of our football players that showed up in the Latin room became pastors, one in the Upper Peninsula, one in the Lower Peninsula. And I thought, I'm glad the principal gave us Haslett High School's Latin room, you know? So here's my journal, and we're on the last one we're going to get to. Expect persecution every day. And the people it was written to were those people that you see, and you have your own Bible and your own map in the back of your Bible. But let's go through it. Jesus wants us, number one, to wear our helmet. The whole chapter is about expect persecution. The world hated Jesus, so suffering comes as part of serving him. And I already told you in Acts 11, the derogatory term for believers was Christian, because they were little Christ, and it was making fun of them. Okay, here is 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, you notice how many times Peter does that. He's always saying, just because of what I just said, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Boy, that's why you need a study Bible. People get all kinds of things like that. There's the perfectionism movement. I remember Benjamin Warfield wrote a book about perfectionism, and there was a movement in America where these people had come to the point of perfection. They didn't sin anymore. And one of them was a very well-known speaker in Warfield's time, and he was kind of at a place like Barakel, and the speaker hadn't come up yet, and he came around the corner, and the man had set up his little mirror, and he had a little portable comb, and he was combing that beautiful white hair that, you know, makes me jealous, you know, and he was combing it, and Warfield mentioned to him, he said, "How long has it been since you were vain or proud or whatever?" And it was just a reminder that we're not perfect. But this chapter, this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, is not saying that we cease from ever being sinful. But how do you break the shackles of habitual sin? Boy, that's key. We have a generation. Every generation has to learn how to not let reptilian desires grow unchecked in our lives. And what I mean by that, you know how reptiles get bigger and bigger and bigger, and that's why dinosaurs are the giant lizards. Lust is lizardly. It gets bigger as long as you keep feeding it. And that's why some people are fearful, and they get more fearful. That's one of the sinful conditions of the flesh, fear. It's the most repeated negative prohibition in the Bible, fear not. Because when you fear something, you enter into Satan's realm. It's kind of like, why don't you just go to a witchcraft place? That's just as blatant as fear. And so we're not supposed to fear. So what do? Jesus wants us to wear our helmet. We can arm ourselves. You notice what it says. It says, arm yourselves with the same mind. That's all the way through the New Testament. I mean, look at Colossians 3:1. Set your affection on things above. We are supposed to choose to point our minds. In fact, we all do. We point our minds somewhere. The sad thing is most people point it right there. You know, they just... Bonnie and I were just riding a subway in Beijing. And we were riding the subway, and I looked around, and there were three people on the subway that weren't like this. Bonnie, me, and about a 100-year-old peasant woman that I don't know how she got on that subway in Beijing. She was the only one that did not have earbuds and a phone, and either watching, listening, or playing. And I thought, set your affections on things above. Point your dish somewhere. Arm your minds. Jesus wants us to wear our helmet, and of course that's Ephesians 6. Now look at verses 2 and 3. And I, as a youth pastor, I always intone this to my youth groups. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, that's why verse 4 is there, and I'm going to cover that on the next page, but after reading all that, that's why verse 4 is so clear. In regard to these, they think it's strange you don't run with them. See, when people get saved, like that lady I told you that raised her hand on the subway, she told me, she said, I didn't even realize that all of my life, all of my friends were about the next concert. We planned, we couldn't wait to go to the concert, get the cover of the group that was, or the groups that were performing, and we saved our money so we could go to the concessions, and we saved our money so that, you know, we could get the outfit to, and she says, and now I'm you know, in my 60s and I don't attract any men. And she said, it was getting harder and harder. And she said, 6 months have passed. And she said, all my friends think there's something wrong with me. She said, and I realized I've completely changed. Now, isn't that interesting that she was growing as a believer for 6 months and she came to the conscious realization of when it started and how she became a new creation. But there, my point I put in my journal is only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. That's how life is. And Peter's so down to it. He says, hey, don't be pleasing yourself anymore. That's what verses 2 and 3 are about. Do the will of God. Every day you get a choice. And it's like two buttons. I'm going to please myself today and get irritated and angry and anxious and frustrated and longing for everything I don't have and commit idolatry by, you know, having things more important than God. Or I'm going to say, I just want to please you. Isn't that a simple way of looking at life? Pleasing God. You know, even a child thinks about how they can please their parents. That's why they pull up flowers and write those notes that are illegible and do those things that are even messy and everything, you know, that we chuckle about. It's just they're trying to please. And Peter says, hey, there are only two choices in life. And remember, most of these people are lower class economically, majority of the church probably slaves. That's why they met at night. That's why Eutychus fell out of the window in Miletus, because he worked all day and he was on the third story listening to Paul's long sermon at midnight and fell out. I always like I'm a little bit of a philologist too, or a word person. You know what Eutychus means? Eutychus too, if you'd have fallen out of the window. How do you like that derivation of that? But there are only two choices on the shelf. We can choose to live in the flesh or do the will of God. The third truth that I already read to you down through verse 6, I didn't read verse 5 and 6, who will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached to us, to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Boy, we came. Not only does Peter have so many words that no one else uses, he has so many things that are challenging. What is that verse about? In fact, in chapter 3, I didn't even go through this whole thing about baptism, and baptism now saves us. That's why you need the study Bible. You should pick, you should decide the direction that your upbringing has brought you, and either get, the NIV study Bible or the ESV study Bible, which have a certain theological slant, or, you know, the Ryrie study Bible has another theological slant. Of course, my slant, of course, is a MacArthur study Bible. And because a study Bible has a grid, a theological grid, and they explain every verse in the Bible based on that grid. So make sure you agree with the grid before you get the study Bible. For example, the NIV study Bible that, you know, I've read every study Bible I get my hands on. When I was a pastor, I would buy them all and I would read them all and I would look at the notes. In fact, I told John MacArthur, I said, John, more than half of each of your pages are notes. I shouldn't have said this, but he was a dear friend. I said, you have more to say than God. You know, because his notes, he has 25,000 notes on 31,000 verses. But I remember reading the NIV study Bible, and it said that this, you know, couldn't be this. And I thought, whoa, they didn't believe that there were prophetic psalms. Because it actually says that. It said that isn't a prophetic psalm, and it was talking about Christ. And I thought, that's okay. They love the Lord, and Zondervan owns them, and whoever owns Zondervan, but I don't agree with that. And then I went to the ESV study Bible. They don't really believe in the imminent coming of Christ, and it goes all the way through their ESV study Bible. I said, that's okay. There have been divergences on all these doctrines, but why I'm saying this is pick a study Bible that will help you look at verses like this one I'm showing you, preach to those who are dead. What gospel was preached to those that are dead? So immediately has to explain. Now, what this means is the people that have already died have. And then when Paul said that's why people are baptized for the dead, that's where the Mormon church gets it. You do baptisms for the dead. And they say, see, it's in the Bible. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not the way you you use it. What he's talking about, that's the reason why people have been baptized that are now dead, because we know already you don't baptize dead people because God would never contradict himself. But I'm not doing a theological lecture on this. I'm doing a devotional study. Pagans can't understand saints. Pagans think we're strange. Look at this. If we stop chasing sin like they do. If your pagan, unsaved friends don't think you're strange, you might not be chasing the Lord. You might be chasing the same things they are. See, most Christians are not the salt and light. They think they're supposed to be that politically. No, you're supposed to be that character-wise. We're supposed to be those who are like Christ, and people admired him and know and talk like him, but all the pagans were offended by him. And we need to think about that. If our pagan friends understand us, then we're not Christ-like enough, because they're not saved. And they shouldn't be able to understand. They should think it's strange that we do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. Wow, verse 4. Okay, now verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, because love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Get serious about eternity. Paul, and you know, if we were going through and I'd show you all the cross references, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4 these words. I mean, instead of commenting on them, I'll read them to you. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, fight the good fight of faith. Here it is. Lay hold on eternal life. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Get serious about eternity. When we are living at the end of days, we need to get serious and watchful prayers and love without grumbling. Okay, here's the next one. Look at verse 10. I love this. There's so much controversy people have about spiritual gifts. In fact, all the denominations are, you know, have to take a stand on this. Verse 10 tells us there are really only two classes of gifts. And it says, as each one has received a gift. That's interesting. Peter's writing really late in the canon. He says, everyone has a singular. Isn't that interesting? A gift, one. Has received a gift, minister it, another singular, to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now look at what verse 11 says. He says, there are two groups of gifts. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion. God has speakers and servers. And God has speakers who serve and servers who speak, but primarily either you tend toward talking and encouraging and edifying and building up and being one of these that has the gift. I like what Wayne Grudem calls the gift of knowledge. You know, that's in the list. You know what it is? I love his definition. The spontaneous bringing to mind of a previously learned verse. Isn't that reasonable? And I've seen that happen all the time. In fact, I see that happen here. There are verses that I memorized as a child in BMA or youth group or something that at the moment they come right back to me, either when I'm witnessing to someone or sharing someone or doing a Q&A. That is a spiritual gift of speaking, of knowledge, the spontaneous bringing to mind of a previously learned thing. It doesn't work on tests. You have to previously learn it to get it, you know. Some people just pray that the Lord will give them the answer. No, it's a previously learned. Or they're serving. And there's some people who don't like to talk. And you just find them and they're raking and cleaning and doing all that. And what Peter said is, Don't be all worried. Don't spend your whole life. I know some people are taking too many spiritual gift inventories. They're just trying to nail this down so they can have like a diagnosis. Like, you know how everybody, we're getting more and more diagnoses or whatever. Everyone wants to have whatever they're struggling with completely diagnosed, you know, so they can tell people that. Well, don't spend an inordinate amount of time on this. Either speaking, and there are a whole multitude of ways to do that, or you're serving, or some people actually do both. Like the director here and his wife, I see them doing everything. They're cleaning the bathrooms and leading the worship. I mean, they are speakers and servers. It's good. But what the Lord says is the goal is that he be glorified. So speaking and serving is God's plan. All gifts come down to these two categories. Now, look at verse 12. I love this. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing appeared, or some strange thing happened to you. What I wrote is, first century believers faced horrible sufferings, and so do current believers face horrible sufferings. Bonnie and I were meeting, doing a ministry with church planters, and that's why we're on the subway in Beijing. The man who was our contact with the church planters, I mean, he will have a stroke at the rate he's going. He was so conscious. He was like, Bonnie and I started getting nervous. He was always looking for cameras, and he would, you know, he was always aware of the surveillance that goes on there. And it's gotten to the point now in China that if you jaywalk, they have so many cameras that in your district where you live, your picture and name will come up on a board of offenders because you jaywalked across the street in a city of 20 million. They have everyone's face on their system. I mean, they're the ones that sell us all the surveillance gear. That's because they're perfecting it themselves. And so he lives in a surveillance society. And I think of it, and he lost his wife who didn't want to be with him because he was a Christian. He lost his job in this commercial bank because he wouldn't become a Communist Party member. And so he couldn't have a good job. And he was suffering. And I think about what Peter said, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's to try you. And so we need to realize that suffering's always been a part of God's plan. Suffering refines us. As Job said, you know, when I'm tried and purified, I'll come forth as gold, as the song popularizes Job's words. That's what we need to realize. Suffering is not an enemy. It's a refinement. But not only did first century believers face horrible suffering, look at verse 13. It says, but rejoice. To the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. One of the privileges Bonnie and I had, we were flying, I told you about Tampa and the guy talking behind me at the 7-Eleven. We were on our way to another conference, and I got a text from a friend. He said, hey, will you stop in our Bible study? And we stopped in the Bible study, and his beloved wife had a stroke, and she has declined and declined and declined. And it's a labor for her to even talk. It's a labor for her. I mean, it's painful to sit in her wheelchair. Everything is hard. He has to pick her up. It's just hard. So we stayed overnight with him. And after the Bible study was over and I did all these fun things answering questions, she labored and framed these words. She said, share something for me. She said, pain, pain. She just kept, and I said, you know, as if I could share a verse to someone suffering. But what I did tell her, well, of course, I went to 2 Corinthians 4. It says that our present sufferings work an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And she really loved that. And I told her, the more you suffer on earth, the greater capacity, it's almost like it enlarges our capacity, our output of glorifying God. So I said, some of us suffer very little on the Richter scale. You are like category 5 point something on the, you know, F5 tornado. And I said, so you will begin eternity with a larger capacity to glorify God. If, look at this. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. But look at how the 13 starts. Rejoice. Remember joy? The fruit of the Spirit, there are 9 of them. Remember? Joy is the supernatural detachment from my circumstances. When my attitude is detached, it's not like this. You know, you get a raise, you feel better. You get a notice you're off, you feel down. That's not a detachment from your circumstances. Your emotions are completely attached. Joy is a supernatural detachment. God produces in us this gratitude that, well, what I said, divine comfort. Christ has opened the door for us to have the God of all comfort comfort us. And he can come alongside us in anything. And at the end of the verse, when we see Peter referring to exceeding joy, we're reminded that biblical joy, in the deepest sense, is a profound confidence God is in control of every area of our lives, even the painful ones. And that's something that's why the early church, the soldiers, Trajan soldiers that were tasked with pushing the line of people off the cliffs in Bithynia. If you wouldn't deny Christ, if you wouldn't put incense for the emperor, they lined you up and pushed you off the cliff. The soldiers that were, the legionaries that were pushing them, it got to be that legionaries were saying, I can't push them. Then it went, by the time we get to Diocletian, legionaries would get at the end of the line and see, might as well push me, I'm one of them too. Because of the divine, deep sense, confidence God is in control, even in painful places. The early believers experienced divine comfort. I think in America, we know so much more than we experience. Because we have it all on the internet, and we have all the galaxy of teachers, and we have all the videos and MP3s. And so that's why, as my dear friend C.T. Studd once did, he had the missionary, he had a blue pencil and a red pencil, and he marked in his Bible a red check for everything that God wanted him to experience, and a blue check when he was experiencing it. And his daughters, they said they went through his Bible and they were amazed that he had a lifelong pursuit. He had a lot of them that weren't checked. It wasn't like he said, I'm just everything. No. He kind of the devotional method, asking God to do that in his life. Okay, it's number 8, not 25. First century believers knew that God allows no accidents. I already read this. Therefore, let those that suffer according to the will of God. How do you suffer according to the will of God? You walk in his will every day. You pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done. You start your day. I started my day. I started my day focusing on the Lord. I started saying, I want you to control me. Then I said, I want to be your servant. And I want to do your will today. So if you suffer in the pathway of doing God's will, then you know that God allows no accidents. In this one verse, we can see the content of the entire letter summarized. We don't suffer accidentally. Affliction is not an irresistible force of impersonal fate. Every time we suffer, it's according to God's will. That's why we want to keep renewing that surrender. By the way, the people that got this letter, things didn't get better. You know, in America, we like take 2 aspirins and feel better, you know, or take 3, you know, and get better quick. No. After they got a letter from God written by Peter, things got worse. They were suffering, they lost their freedom, their security, they even lost their life. So when I finish this chapter, this is what I wrote. Lord, give me that armed mind that ceases from sin. Remember what the Puritans used to say? The wagons follow the ruts. We think long enough about something. That's why fantasizing is terrible. Fantasizing about that house or that job or that person or that whatever, it makes a rut. Actually, it makes an epinephrine trail in your neurons, but it makes a rut. And your wagon, that's what you do, will follow that rut. So, Lord, give me that armed mind that doesn't allow ruts, the sinful desires. You just deny them. So I can do the will of you, my God. Train me in serious and watchful prayer as I speak for you and serve in your power. And as the end of days come, I trust you as my faithful creator for Jesus' sake. Real quickly before we go, two final challenges. If you get involved in the devotional method, what you need to do is find someone. I'll never forget, Bonnie and I were finishing up in Thessalonica in Greece, and I was teaching there, and my challenge to students was, and they live in these massive row apartment blocks. I mean, it's one of these massive, second largest city in Greece. And I said, you know, if you want to change the world, most of them want to change the world, so they want to go somewhere and change the world. I said, why don't you change your apartment building? I said, why don't you just start the devotional method every day, and when you ride the bus, you know, they all ride the bus, or when you go to work, just tell someone, hey, can I share with you what God has taught me? And he's taught me two things. There are no accidents for believers, and God offers divine comfort. And they go, what does that mean? You say, oh, I'm in a Bible study, and I'm just going to share what I've learned. And you know what? You do that enough times, you know what you'll find someone do? They'll say, what kind of a Bible study? I've never read the Bible. Actually, I just had someone lean out the Starbucks window, and I invited them to church when I was speaking somewhere, and the barista leaned out, and I said, hey, where do you go to church? They said, I've never been in church ever one day in my life, ever. I mean, this is a college kid. Of course, they've never read the Bible. Okay, find someone with whom you can share your findings in application prayer. That's number one. All of us should be sharing what we're finding and challenging other people. And even if they disagree with you, you're speaking out the word of God, number one. And number two, go with us as you pray. And that's that QR code that gives our prayer card. And we would love to have the privilege of you going with us as we pray. Okay, let's bow forward to prayer, and then I'm going to let you go and get in the traffic jam together. Dear Father, I thank you. You've given us this weekend to share. But more than that, I'm thankful you have given all of us that Bible we have somewhere tucked under our arm, on our lap, in our phone. And I pray that we would allow you to unleash your word into our lives. More than to have an accretion, a multiplication of facts, but that we would start looking for things that we can ask you to do in our life and remind ourselves that that's what you want and be energized by your grace to see you changing us. And then for the world to think we're strange,